When I came to this camp, I was a Baptist. After I was here and eating all these meals, I became a regular Baptist, irregular, but I found a cure, and it's licorice, and now I'm a regular Baptist. Also, I learned something else. This morning, you know, I've been walking out by the airstrip early, and I pray about what I should say, and did I say everything right, and all that kind of stuff. And I always bump into a moosette out there. And she just eats and looks at me and doesn't do anything. Well, this morning I walked out there, and I was walking along. And you know where the telephone pole, it says 15 mile an hour, whatever? Well, there's a gully right by the road. And they say in Alaska, when you got to blow, blow. And so I was walking along, and I blew my nose. And a bull moose jumped up less than 10 feet, and I spooked him. But I think I was spooked more. And we kind of went in different directions. But what I want you to know, if you need a hunting buddy to spook up a bull moose, I will blow my nose for you. Call me back. It's a new kind of call, I think. You know, the steps that we've been sharing, it's a real blessing. And one of the young men came to me yesterday, one of the university students here. His mother was in the New Age and calling spirits and doing all of this. And from a young child up to just last year, I think he was still in university, before he went to university, he was hearing voices all the time. He couldn't stop them. His mind was in utter confusion. Things would come into his room and spook him out. And he lived in horrible fear, in all confusion, and in bondage to lust, unbelievable bondage to lust. And he went through and took back the ground like we've talked about. He did it before he came here. And that young man doesn't hear things anymore. He doesn't see things anymore. And he's free of his bondage and lust. But his brother who lives with him, also in university, is paralyzed with panic attacks. And his brother's not willing to take back ground. So you could be praying for his brother. This it was so neat. And this fellow said, "Would you just meet with me and pray? I want to really be sure that I have really total complete freedom." And God assured us yesterday he had total complete freedom. So that was just so encouraging. And you know, when you come to a thing like this, you'd be amazed at the stories I hear from you sitting here. And they say, "You know, I know that you're not going to think I'm crazy, but let me tell you about what's gone on in my life or my home or my family." And it's been so neat that you guys have shared stuff. We talked about forgiveness, and there's been some questions, and I'd really like to just go over that again because it's such a major issue, this thing of forgiveness. I had trouble forgiving my father. Some of you heard my testimony where I tried to commit suicide at 15 because of the verbal abuse that I got at home growing up. I could never do anything right. I was dumb. I was stupid, and just all of that. And so in my life, everything that didn't work out right, I blamed my dad for it after I got to be adults in my first church, and John was there. And in fact, John told me that when he came down and visited we drove down to visit my dad in Los Angeles, and John came, he just knew there was something wrong between me and my dad. But here I'm a pastor and had all these bad feelings towards him. And I thought, well, the only way I could forgive him is that I had to have the right feelings. Well, every time I would go to forgive him and I think of everything he did, guess how I felt? You know, it was vicious. It was like being on a merry-go-round. I thought of what he did. I thought of all the pain I had. I thought I feel inferior. I can't speak to groups. I'm afraid of rejection. All this stuff is because of how he rejected me. And so every time I want to forgive him, I couldn't, because isn't it hypocritical to forgive him when I don't have those forgiveness feelings? You know what I'm saying? It was just awful. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an act of obedience. And then after I forgave him, guess what happened? The feelings came. The right feelings came. And so some people say, well, isn't it kind of hypocritical to forgive somebody that you feel bad towards? No. Obedience needs to precede understanding. You know, here are the children of Israel. They're down at the water. There's no place to go. And God says, raise a stick over the water. And I think Moses probably thought, wouldn't it be kind of good to try it at night? I mean, stand in front of me and raise a stick? I don't understand, right? And God said, to motivate you, there's an Egyptian army coming. The harness will... So, and see, he didn't understand. And you read the men and women of God in this book, and what they were obedient before understanding. And as they were obedient, they got understanding. But they often did not have understanding before obedience. And forgiveness is like that. We are always to forgive. How often am I to forgive? Every time I'm offended. Now, when I got married, I had my appendix out. And last year, I had my gallbladder out. And I want to show you my scars. But if I showed you my scars, even the least discerning of you could tell the difference between the gallbladder surgery and the appendix surgery by the color of the scar. Because one is what? Old. And it's faded away. And that scar, I don't even think about it. But when I had my gallbladder out right away, there was still, you know, I knew as I was counseling, because I had my gallbladder out and a couple days later I was back counseling people, that there was a problem there. And see, when we've been deeply hurt and someone has stabbed us and stabbed us and stabbed us and we forgive them and the knife is taken out, there's still what? Some very tender scars. And what is very, very difficult, and this was a good question asked me, what happens when you go back into the situation and the person has not changed? And you know what they're going to do, right? They're still into the stabbing business. What do you do? And I remember it says, we read in 2 Peter about working for the difficult. You know, what glory is it when you work for somebody that's got a good team and it's a neat team and it's wonderful, but what happens when they're difficult? And so the question was, if you go back into a situation like that and here's someone you know that is going to hurt you with their tongue, have you not forgiven them if you have a dread in going back? And I would say, I really believe that that is, and when I say natural here, I don't mean natural in a long way. I think it's just natural that I dread that situation. Doesn't mean I didn't forgive him. It just means what? There's going to be ongoing consequences. And one of the ongoing consequences of the offender's action is not just that my hand got chopped off, but they're going to hurt me what? Again and again, and I need to what? Not let the sun go down on it. I need to deal with it, and I need to pray for them. And I need to what? I'm to love my what? Enemies. And if you do not have the ability, I have many guys that say, I can't love my wife. And I'll tell you this, it is not normal for a man to love his wife. It is not natural for a man to love his wife. And it's not natural for a woman to be submissive to her husband. You know why we know that? Because God commands us to do it. And God never commands us to do what's natural. He commands us to do what's supernatural. And so when there's so much conflict in a marriage, and a fellow says, I'm dead inside towards my wife. I am really dead. He said, you should hear her. She is got a tongue that's unbelievable. It's like the two-edged sword. And, you know, she just cuts me up, and I have just pulled back, and I'm dead. What do I do? And I said, will you do this? Will you say, God, I'm willing to be a channel of your love to my wife. And today, love her through me. You know, I want to love her. I know I just can't say, now I am, you know, because love we think is a feeling, but love is more of a doing from 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love is, and he says, kind, so on and so forth. And so we encourage fellows to begin to take qualities of love, build them in their life, and as they begin to become a channel to God's love, I'll tell you about 90% of the times the feelings come. Eventually, the feelings start coming back, and that love is there. In fact, if you stop loving somebody, you never had the right love to begin with, right? Because God's love does not depend on the responders responding back for its continuance. Because God kept loving us, even though we didn't respond back. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have towards others. So I hope that answers your question, sort of on forgiveness, that there are situations where you go back in and you just need to ask God to protect you, help you to respond properly with your face, because this person is going to hurt you. Sometimes they do it purposely, and sometimes they don't realize what they're doing. And you may have to have a continual forgiveness with this individual, especially when it's family members. You know, a mother-in-law or a father-in-law. The joke, if that you hear if they tell mother-in-law jokes, it's always the husband and his mother-in-law. That's not the problem. It's the husband's mother and his wife. That's the problem. And it's such a problem, they don't tell jokes because no one laughs. It's not funny. It's very painful when the husband's mother rejects his wife and constantly undermines her stuff. My mother used to do things. And you know, once your mother, guys, we don't realize what she does. You know, it's the mother. But your wife didn't grow up in the same house. My mother, she'd come to visit, and before I go to preach, my mother would straighten my tie. And my wife would say, "Oh, Jimmy." It makes me sick. And I didn't see it. You know, I just, well, that's my mom. She says, "But you're my husband now." Well, we got to move on here. We got a couple of deals we got to take care of today. Pray tonight. If the teenagers come tonight, pray, God, I'll really, really speak, because tonight we're going to talk about moral freedom. And we're going to talk about how Satan traps us. So I don't know if the kids are here or not here, but if they're here, pray that they're here. They've been super. They sit way in the back, but they've been super. They've all been looking this direction. Now, whether they're hearing or not, I don't know. But pray, this can be so helpful to many of these. Every young man sitting back there is struggling with lust. Why? Because it's normal. Is he winning or losing? If he's losing, tonight he may get some help and to get on the other side of it. So just pray that as we speak, the Spirit of God, that they be open to the Word, and the Spirit could just speak to their hearts if there's some that are really losing it here. This is what I asked my counselees, and we see, I took things out of order. We do pride next, just before we do moral freedom, but we throw two more in the middle, and I dropped them last night. I just couldn't do it. It just had no peace about it. I asked the counselee, remember we said, identify who are the people that you're holding bad feelings towards, just make your list of them, and then forgive them. And then the next day when they come back, after we go through that list, I said, you know, if I had someone sitting in here, and I said, would you write down the people you have bad feelings towards, would your name be on that list? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, you put the list of people that offended you. Well, if someone's writing out people that offended them, would you be on that list? You know, the scripture makes it very clear about that issue, doesn't he? Very, very clear. Jesus said, if you know, and you come to God with your offering, and you know that your brother has ought against you, keep your money and go get right. God is more concerned that you get that relationships are right than he is about your giving. I was pastoring a real conservative church, And one Sunday I got up and I said, you know, I hate to say this. I really do. But I said, it's come to our attention that when the offering is being passed, that there is someone that is stealing out of the offering. A number of the old women, their hand went to their mouth. You know, our church. And then I read, where have you robbed me with your tithes and offerings? use it, brother. You'd love that one. But I'd like you to go. Remember we talked about Ephesus, what a terrible place it was. You know, I mean, it'd be like starting a church in Las Vegas. In fact, you want to be in a bad situation. If one of my students called me and said, Logan, I don't know what to do. He said, I am pastoring a church in Stoplight, Nevada. I've never been to Stoplight, Nevada. But this particular church, they had elders or deacons or whatever, and they could be women. And so the chairman of the board of the church was this real neat lady that owned the largest casino in town. How'd you like to handle that one? Does God say anything about gambling? Yeah. What do we do? So it's like going to one of those places. And do you know who the first pastor of Ephesus was? Remember, they had all that prostitution that was done in the name of God and all that demon stuff. You know who the first pastor was? Timothy. And so I want you to look at 1 Timothy, because Paul is giving him instructions before he goes. I always use this if I have to speak at a, what do you call it? Commissioning? What do you do with missionaries? You know, they take the champagne and they pop them with it and you send them off, you know. When they have one of those services, I usually use this passage to speak to them about this. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, because Paul did not want Timothy to shipwreck out with the Indians out here somewhere in one of the villages or at Ephesus. And what is interesting is that these three verses is one long sentence. And I always read the first two and chopped off the bottom verse, which I was chopping off a third of the sentence. I just never read it. So let's read 18 through 20. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightst war a good warfare. So we're talking about what? Spiritual warfare here. This is a warfare section. He said, Timothy, you're going to the hotbed of all of Asia Minor. It's going to be, you're going right into one of Satan's strongholds, and you're going to have a real battle there, and I want you to battle what? In the victory that's in Christ. We sang about it today. And to stand in that victory against all of the evil and all the demonic stuff going on there. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning their, and you could put here, life of faith, have made shipwreck. These people shipwreck their life of faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's heavy-duty stuff here. To be delivered over to Satan is heavy-duty stuff. Now, were Hymenaeus and Alexander Christians? That's the first question. I mean, I've wrestled with these passages. What's God saying? Have I asked all the right questions about this? Were these guys Christians or were they non-Christians? How many think they were Christians? How many think they're non-Christians? How many don't think? Okay. Do you deliver non-Christians over to Satan? They're already his. It says, everyone is not a believer is in the hand of the enemy. Was the guy in the Corinthian church delivered over to Satan? Was he a believer or an unbeliever? He was a believer. Paul said, put him out, deliver him, put him under, you know, take back that spiritual protection, release him to the enemy. Why? That the enemy be used by God to bring him to repentance. These guys obviously were believers because he had to deliver him over to Satan. They had a service, prayed and delivered over to Satan. Now, why? Because they blaspheme. You look up blaspheme in the Greek, it's blasphemo. It means to rail against. Or it also can mean like swearing. I mean, it can have that connotation. But that doesn't fit the context. Remember, this is all one long sentence. I always cut these guys off. Paul is saying there's something these guys were saying that he said was equivalent to what? Blaspheming. It has to be in the context. I mean, I've talked to good exegetical professors in the seminaries on this stuff. I said, this is a hard one. I mean, I didn't think it was hard, but I know some people have a hard time with it. So I said, hey, am I right on? I don't want to teach anything that's not true. It would have to be with verse 19. Something they were saying, Paul said that they were blaspheming truth. Now, do you know any believer that if you go to them and say, do you think genuine faith or having faith is not important for the Christian life? That's really hard for me to think. Even non-Christians say, I don't have enough faith to be a Christian. You know, I don't think the faith issue was the issue here. I think the issue was the other part, which was what? Maintaining a clear conscience. I think they were saying it's not important. Past is past. Let him be spiritual and forgive me. You know, they shouldn't have been offended anyway. You know what I'm saying? Just let's go on. I don't care how many people I hurt. You know, I have any responsibility. If they were mature, it wouldn't hurt them anyway. You know, that kind of stuff. I don't know whatever they said, but I really believe that they were speaking out against a Christian having a conscience. As Paul said in Acts 16, I have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. It's very easy to clear our conscience with God. It's very difficult to clear our conscience with men. It really is. It's a lot easier to talk to God about it than it is to go back to an offended brother. And to let them know that I assume responsibility for what I did and that what I said or what I did that offended them. And so if you know, and this is what we have people do, I said, if you know there are people out there, and ask the Spirit of God that you have wounded their spirit, and God reminds you, and you know it, I want you to write their names down. And I want you to bring that list back to me, and we want to see how you need to deal with this properly. And I want to say we're clearing the conscience has been so messed up is when the person cleared their conscience and the way they did it or the situation that they tried to do it in made things worse. Like we had one fellow, I think I mentioned he went to one of the major Bible schools, got involved in pornography there, and then found out about prostitution. He'd never been involved. He was 32. His wife had left him 8 times. And he, as we went into moral freedom, he realized that he had had sex with at least 350 different prostitutes from the time he graduated from that excellent Bible school until he was 32. And God really took this guy through all kinds of things. Now, does he need to go and find 350 prostitutes and say, you know, no. He also, before that, when he was in high school, before he's a Christian, he was a nominal Christian or whatever, he was involved with a number of girls at school. You'd be amazed at how many kids are having sex in high school. And he just wondered what would be his responsibility. And as we prayed, we thought he had responsibility, first of all, just in numbering of the girls that he took their virginity as a believer. He had a responsibility. The other girls, you know, there were girls that were loose. That was a different story, even though they weren't charging. They were in a different category than a girl that he violated her, and he was the first one. Now, then we had to find out. Let's say that there was a girl. He remembered her name was Sally. He knows where she lives. And he calls on the phone, and a fellow answered the phone and said, "Hi, I'm Ralph. Who are you?" "Well, I'm her husband." "Who are you?" "I'm the guy that took your wife's virginity. I'd like to talk to her." Does that sound good to you? No, it's going to make things what? Worse for that girl. We don't have a right to clear our conscience when we make a mess for the person that we want to clear it with. That's not right to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? We say, "Well, I feel so much better," and we ruin their life. Well, by trying to make things right, it made things worse. That's not what God is talking about. And so we have to sit down with the person we found and try to figure out what was the situation. What would be the proper way of dealing with this so that they can have their right of their heart void of offense, not only towards God, but towards who? The people that they have offended. They do have a responsibility. I mean, just read the scriptures. You're going to find it's very important, a clear conscience. He tells us in verse 5 that the purpose of teaching, the very purpose of teaching is that love may flow out of a person's heart, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. And that's neat because you look at this, a pure heart has to do with right now. A clear conscience looks to the past and genuine faith looks to the future. And he's saying that preaching is to prepare somebody to be able to live victoriously, taking care of the past, living in victory now, and walking in faith with the future in verse 5 of 1 Timothy. So we want to work this through. Now, what do you do? And this is another situation we've had where you know that God would have you to clarify something with this person, but you don't know where they are. Very simple. There was a fellow that said, you know, there were two girls that I know I pushed them, and I kept pushing them, and I violated them. And I feel so bad because they knew I was a believer, and I just did not treat them in the right way. And so he didn't know where they were, but he prayed in my office and said, "Lord, if it's important for those girls to know how grieved I am for what I did, Lord, I'll allow you to bring them back into my life in a very unique way. When they come in, I will know that you want me to speak to them and to clarify what I did." And we had him work out his wording so he'd have it right. So he just left it in God's hands. "I'm willing to get things right. I don't know how to do it, but if it's important, God will work it out. One day, God will bring them back in my life." Well, he was in a bonanza that was L-shaped, and his wife knew that he was not pure when they got married, but he didn't give her his list, which is not really wise. Who are the girls, and you know what happened, all this kind of stuff. It's not right to speak of the details, Ephesians, of them that are done in secret. but she knew that he wasn't pure. So he was sitting at the window looking into the L shape, the end of the L here, into the bonanza. His wife was sitting looking out the window. And in walks one of these girls and a fellow. And his back was to the fellow, but the girl, he could see her. You know what I mean? So you got the fellow and the girl that he said, if they ever bring her back in my life and you know where she was looking at him. So the salad bar was around the corner and up. So his wife said, I'm going to go back to the salad bar. You ready to go? And he said, no, I think I'll just wait a little bit. So she got up and left. And the guy with that girl decided to go to the salad bar. He got up and left. The girl rushed over the table and said, don't recognize me. Don't say anything to me. He doesn't know about us, and sat down. Well, that released him. He could say, no, God wants me. And some people are that dumb. You know what I'm saying? Instead of saying, wait, it's not right. I'm willing to do it. She doesn't want anything. That's fine with me. We'll just leave it at that. And so allow God to bring people back into your life, but be prepared with your wording, because when they come back, I had told off a pastor. The issue was right, but I was wrong. And I told him off. And one time I was praying, and all of a sudden this pastor came to my mind. I thought, oh yeah, that was really bad. The way I told him off, it was so wrong. It was where we were in Aden. And I felt really bad about that. And so I just prayed, Lord, if it's important for me to ever see this fellow and talk to him, bring him in my life. I don't know where he is. So I go to the Furs. The Furs is the camp in Bellingham, Washington. So I'm at the Furs at a pastor's retreat. I'm coming out of the snack shop with a cup of coffee and a donut. I'm going downstairs, and one of the pastors I know said, hey, Logan, do you know Pastor so-and-so? Well, the guy's hair turned white. He was young, but his hair turned white. I looked, and guess who it was? The one that God had spoke to me about a week before. You know, those divine encounters? I was so spooked. I'm going, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. I couldn't think of what to say. Oh, yeah, I know him. And I didn't think about the wording. And I thought, well, I'll be here all week. And the guy was called home back to his church because something had happened. So I just want to tell you, be ready. You know, if God lays something in your heart, be ready to make it right. Have your wording so you don't do like Logan with a donut and a cup of coffee, and you're going, I don't know what to say. I mean, I didn't expect it that soon. So learn from my failures. So be ready. Have a clear conscience, because the enemy can use that to bring defeat in your life. And remember, we said if there is the area of remembering past failures, we told you how to do that, the guilt issue. And you clarify what you can. You always clarify with God. And if it's proper, clarify with a person. And let me give you one other one here. We had a situation with one of the students in the college. We always taught all our freshman college students, get your heart right. Make things right. Now we can go on here in the school. You know, put the past where it belongs. Deal with it biblically and go on. One of the fellows said, Logan, what should I do? He said, he was from Montana or somewhere. And he said, the welding teacher is my favorite teacher. And we had some welding gloves. And I was welding. I took the gloves, stuck in my back pocket, and was doing stuff, and then went out of school, went home. Well, he said they were half worn out anyway, and I just kept them. But he said, when you were talking, I kept thinking, those welding gloves. He said, you know, somehow I just feel I should make it right. I said, listen, if the Spirit of God brought that up to you, maybe you ought to make it right. And he was a strong witness for the Lord at the high school. Well, he was on our gospel team that was going to be passing through that area pretty close. And so he said, I'm going to ask the director if I could drive up to that school and speak to the welding teachers, my favorite teachers, about this. And I was the one who had taken those gloves, and I was willing to pay double. I'll give him $14 for those gloves. He said they were shot anyway. So he drove up to the school. He went up to the welding teacher, and he said, you know, when I was here 2 years ago or whatever, I put the school welding gloves in my pocket. They had lots of them, but I stuck these in my pocket, took them home, and I never brought them back. And I want to ask your forgiveness, and I'm willing to buy some. And the teacher said, now I know that you're a real Christian. I knew you took them, and I thought if you're a real Christian, you bring them back. And I thought, why would you steal those gloves? Isn't that neat? You know, when God speaks to you about something, and it may not seem very big, it may be the whole key to someone else becoming a believer. And so, but it, you know what? It is called humbling. We didn't give you a definition for being humble. We talked about pride. You know what a humble man is? It's a man who says, God, without you, I'm not going to be able to do it. A prideful man says, don't worry about me. And God says, I'm worried. You know? But a humble man says, God, I need you. And he'll give you what to do that? Grace, more grace. And we're in situations we do need God's grace, right?
God, I need your grace to do this. It's very humbling. Let me tell you, there's a difference between humbling, being humbled, and being humiliated. And a lot of people think they were humbled. They were not. They were humiliated. It was not humbling at all. I remember a major, major pastor in a major, major ministry just recently, they called me and they said, Logan, we're going to have to confront this man for his immorality. Would you pray? This is what we're going to do. And this man had a national ministry and all this stuff. I was sick. I said, are you sure? We have 10 women in the church. I said, are you absolutely sure? Yes. And this man could have said, you know, I was really humbled in that experience. No, he wasn't. He was humiliated in that experience because he denied it. And they said, you want us to bring the women in? And he's left the ministry. He's bitter and he's selling suits. And he's nationally known. And he needs the grace of God. He's bitter at the way these guys did it. They didn't do it right. And you know, if he had told me that, I said, you know what, brother? If you had done what you did, they wouldn't have had to do it wrong. You know what I'm saying? He's focusing on, well, they should have been more loving and kind and so on. They shouldn't have had to do that to their pastor who's a national leader. But isn't it amazing how do we lash back and find fault with other people when we really ought to be looking here? So this is a major area, clearing your conscience before God. Jesus talked about the importance of that in the Gospels, and so does Paul. Now, the next issue is one that basically I've only had like two people struggling with this issue. Adults, teenagers struggle with it, and that's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. I'm looking in 2 Samuel 15, and it's not right. And a lot of people don't understand this, and we have to explain it. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Just like Satan said, I will be like God. It's the same word. He didn't X God up. I don't want to be like God in this area. He did not say rebellion is witchcraft. He said rebellion what? Is like witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He hath rejected thee from being king. Now, what do they do in witchcraft? We get involved with young people exiting Satanism. Many of these young people that are exiting Satanism, that are coming to see me, have upside down crosses cut in their arm, and they take a razor blade and they cut those crosses to get the blood that they drink when they make their vows to Satan. You see these scars here on their arm. One fellow scarred his chest, and he scarred his chest as a reminder that he was committed to murder his mom and dad. The one boy that came, I was telling John about it, the one boy that came, they had put bolts inside of everybody's bedroom door. He just turned 15, to bolt the doors at night because everybody was afraid to sleep in the house with their brother in there because he was so creepy. The mother wouldn't go in his bedroom. It was such a creepy bedroom, you know, with all of his stuff and all his paraphernalia and everything. It was so dark in there. So this boy had the scar in the chest, and he got right with God. And I have some oil in my office from Israel. I mean, you can use olive oil. You might as well get it from the right place. So I get this olive oil from Israel, and I'm not into the anointing and all of that stuff. I know some people are, but I'm not. But I really felt led of God to anoint the boy. I said, would you open your shirt? And I said, let's anoint that scar. He had burnt it and everything. It was a really ugly scar. What an awful reminder. I mean, in a way, that was a terrible reminder, you know, my covenant to kill my parents. And so I just took my finger and put a cross on it, and I said, Lord Jesus, if this would glorify you, would you heal this? And by the end of the week, you could hardly see it. And this was an old scar that was all turned. You ever seen a burn, a real bad burn thing? The Lord was healing it. I think God wanted to erase that. Now, you know, I never had that before or whatever, but we just thought if it would be the best thing for the boy, that God would just do something special. But these kids that get into this stuff, it's really terrible. And that's witchcraft. And what do they do? One little dinky town. I mean, your villages are mammoth compared to this town. This is a town that has, I think, the post office is in the gas station, and across the street is a Dairy Queen. That's it. And you go, I was through it. We got to go back. I blinked. I should go back. I want to see this town. It's a dinky town in Nebraska. A kid from Los Angeles comes to the school, asks the kids if they want to go out to the cemetery with him because he's into prayer. So they went out. He took two black candles, stuck them on a grave, lit them, knelt. He started praying, and blood is dropping from his forehead. He didn't do anything onto the grave. It freaked the high school kids out. The youth guy in the church is a guy who called me on the phone and said, what do I do? I said, move. Kid like that in the area, get out of town. No. But we get these kids. Now, what are they doing? We're talking about witchcraft. What are these kids doing? They are trying to make a direct contact with spirits. And they invite these spirits to come into them to empower their lives so that they're able to do all of this weird, terrible things that they do. And he says, rebellion is like that. That's heavy, isn't it? Remember in Job, we studied Job already. For the, you weren't here, I'd really get the tapes on Job and understanding God's heads of protection. Because you walked in on a lot of the victory part that we did on Monday. We spent 2 hours on the victory that a Christian has in Christ. And then what about those that aren't, don't have victory? Let's get them back into it. So in Job, it says Satan could not attack Job without permission. Why? Because God's heads of protection around Job. And so, and Warren Wiersbe said, remember that any flaming missile of Satan that's allowed to penetrate God's heads of protection is no longer the destructive missile in the hand of Satan, but it's the refining fire of God. Satan said, I'd like to kill him. God says, you're not going to do it. You can't even touch him. You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. Then he said, well, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. So on. So it was being monitored by God, what was going on, because Job was what? Committed and surrendered to God's will and purpose for his life. He had God's protection. So witchcraft, what it does, it puts you on the wrong side of the hedge. It puts you outside of the protection. I don't want God's protection. I want to make contact with the enemy. So the enemy has direct access. So when a young person especially rebels, who's he rebelling against? Basically, usually. Mom and dad. Who are mom and dad? Mom and dad are the spiritual protectors of the family. And this kid said, I don't want your protection. And he gets out from under it in rebellion. And what does the enemy do? Comes directly on that kid's life with destructive temptations. You ever see a rebel get closer and closer to God? That's telling his mom and dad to go jump. You're not going to tell me what to do. You know, I'm 13 or whatever, you know. That kind of thing. You watch their lives. It goes downhill. Just downhill. Why? They're getting, the kids are being helped. They don't realize it. But they've opened themselves up to destructive temptation. But let me tell you here. Now, what do we have them do? If there was rebellion, they confess it to God. If they're in rebellion, get back under the authority. If that's not the issue, they say, God, have I ever given ground to the enemy in the era of rebellion? Lord, take back that ground. Just take that ground back from the enemy that you can't use it in any way, you know, to bring destructive stuff in my life. Because we're talking about taking back ground here, basically. Reclaiming the ground, the topos issue. But there's something that's vitally important for parents. And that is this. Do you know the difference between foolishness, disobedience, and rebellion? And what is so sad is people come to me, and we get the real conservative Christians, and they said, I want you to deal with my daughter. I want you to deal with my son. They're rebellious. And the kids are sitting there on the couch, and I usually can smell them out pretty quick. And I'm going, these kids are not rebellious. Do I know the difference? Don't hang a tag on a kid that he shouldn't have. You ever heard, you want to hear the greatest lie of Satan that I heard growing up? Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. I'd have been better off if my dad would have hit me with sticks and stones than the words he gave me, because I believed what he said. And remember, a man cannot live inconsistent with his belief system. You got to know that. And you tell your kid you're a rebel, how's he going to live? Consistently with the with what you're envisioning for his life. Now let me give you an illustration. I'll give you two so you can see this. Because if a kid's a rebel, he's a rebel. You know, I'm not trying to ease the rebels, but I'm just saying don't hang that tag on him. It doesn't belong. Let's say you have a rule in your house that you can't play Nerf basketball in the living room. So your kid, he's nine years old, he's in the living room, and his buddy comes over and knocks and comes in, and he's got his Nerf basketball, and he says, here, catch. The kid grabs it, knocks over the lamp, and breaks it. That's rebellion, of course, right? What was that? That's foolishness, just foolishness. Never thought about it, just did it, and it broke. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't need to be disciplined. I'm not saying do discipline or don't discipline here. That's up to you, whatever you want to do, but realize what it was. It was a foolish thing. Well, he comes over the next day, and the kid says, hey, catch. He says, Dad has a rule. What's the rule? Well, we can't play Nerf basketball in the living room. Well, just once. Okay. What's that? Disobedience. Okay, here comes the next one. And you've got to see the difference. The kid comes over the next day and says, here, catch. He says, can't. Dad's got a rule. Your dad has no right to make rules. That's rebellion. Rebellion is challenging God's authorities for being an authority. They don't have a right to be an authority. We will not have this man to what? Rule over us. That's rebellion. And you've got to see that. I had to go, I did a lot of teaching in Christian schools, and I was teaching the discipline. I said, if you have rules, it works the same way in the home. I said, if you're in a classroom and a kid breaks a school rule, don't send him to the principal. As a teacher, you deal with it. But if he challenges the right of this school to have rules, send him to the principal or whatever, headmaster, whatever. This is what I told the headmaster to do. When the kid comes and sits in your chair there, I don't want you to talk to him for at least 2 hours. I don't care if you're playing games, computer games in your office. But I'd like you to come out every now and again, look at the kid, shake your head and go get a drink of water, go to the bathroom, whatever, come back, look at him, shake your head and walk in, because the kid's going to stew in his juice. Let him stew. Let him know that what he did is terrible, because he's challenging your God-given position. And it's the same way in the family. This is how the best kind of discipline in the family is if you have rules. Now, when God decided to give rules to the children of Israel, he gave them 2,467. No, he gave them 10. And a lot of kids don't know what all the rules are. There are so many rules in this family. Who knows what they all are? You know what I'm saying? We've got lists of rules, and you need a, you know, you need to give a kid the notebook of rules. You know, he'll never remember them. If God felt 10 was enough, maybe you better cut down your list, so that they know what it is. And it's good to let them know what the consequences are, you know, if they choose to break the rule. So, and that mom and dad are both agreed on the rules, that there isn't one standard with mom's there. You know what mom's like, but she's gone now. Okay, kids, you know, we're on an Indian reservation. Act like one. Be wild. Do whatever you want, you know, just do whatever. Mom comes back. You know, that's awful. Moms hate that. I'm the one that has to hold the rules. Dad lets him get away with murder. That is not right, Dad. It's not right. You need to be consistent on what you think that you want. Because remember, you're looking for what? The end. If you ask my son, I remember I had to lead a kid to Christ. I mean, a dad to Christ in the afternoon. So I asked my family to pray. It was on a Sunday afternoon, and we built our Sundays, I told you, around centering on Christ. And I didn't really want to do this, but I knew that the only time I could see this man was Sunday afternoon. So I asked my family to pray for his salvation when I went. I went to the church, I came back, and I told them that we had, not I had, but we had, because they were my prayer group, we had led this man to Christ. And my son, who was 4 or 5, said, knew they had a boy 4 or 5, and he said, Dad, did you tell him about spankings? Now, if he'd asked Richard, why do we spank you? He would tell you, so I'll turn out right. And see, that's the whole purpose here is, what's your goal in mind? That your kids may be what? Christ-like. That they may develop the character of Christ. That they may have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That's the whole purpose of this discipline thing. Remember I said you have no right to punish your children. It's not a scripture verse that says to punish your children. It says to discipline them. And there's a difference. It's your attitude and your purpose. And so we had a, at our house, we had a paddle. You know, like you have back there, the ping pong thing. Well, we had one of those, but it was the one with the, you know, they had the thing where the ball comes back, you know, the rubber thing. We had one of those. So my wife wrote on the paddle, with love to Richard, Terry, Wendy, and, you know, the kids. And on the other side, we had the blueness of the wound and all of that from Proverbs all over the back of this paddle. And we called it the with love, and we kept it in the drawer. And so after our kids grew up, our daughter said, our oldest daughter said, I always knew when you were punishing us in anger or disciplining us. And I said, well, how could you tell? She said, if you said, go get the with love, we knew you were doing it right. But if you said, go get the paddle, we knew that your attitude was wrong. Our son would see this thing on the counter. If it was left out, and as 5-year-old, he was the keeper of the paddle. He opened the drawer, sticking it always. He didn't want that thing out there. But they knew we wanted them to turn out right. You know what I mean? They knew the purpose of this because we'd show them kids. I mean, Richard, Kmart, our daughter worked in Kmart. That's where you learn child psychology. She decided after one summer at Kmart between semesters in Bible school, she was never going to get married. Because she saw the death scenes from Aida at the cash register. I want one of those. Ah! Ah! And she's going, oh. Parents will walk away. You know, like whose kid is this? Some walk out of the store while the kid's doing his thing, you know. Terrible. So in a family, have few rules, agree on them, and whoever sees the child violate that rule is the one who should discipline them. My mother used to do something that was really horrible. I had a neat mom. You know, I asked my mom once, I'm not sure if she's a Christian or not, why didn't you divorce dad? In fact, I was saying, Mom, please leave him. I'll leave school and get a job. Let's get out of here. It's so awful. Let's get out. He'd take my mom's clothes, throw them on the front lawn, call her horrible stuff. It was just awful. The teenage years. And she said, I made a commitment for better or for worse, and right now it's worse. That was a real legacy my mom gave me. My dad didn't beat her. He just was verbally abusive. And my mom told me something about commitments that you make before God and men, till death do his part. You know, people say, what do you think about divorce? And I say, well, I don't think it's biblical, but do you ever think of murder? But my mom used to say this, you just wait till your dad gets home. Anybody's parents ever say that to you? Or am I the only kid that got that? You wait till your dad comes home. Guess what? I think we used to pray for a car wreck or something. Dad's home. Oh, no. Because what's going to happen when dad's home is he can get the belt out and belt us. I don't think dad knew why we dreaded his coming home sometimes. Because we knew she was going to tell him he'd be upset because he was tired, didn't see anything, and he would beat us. The only time you say, wait till dad comes home, is when your son or daughter challenges the right for you to have rules. They're challenging the position that God gave the husband, and he needs to deal with that. It's like the principal at the school. You don't have a right to make rules for this family. Oh, yes, I do, because I'm going to give an account to God for being a father. I do have that right, and it's very serious when you challenge this, because that's what? Rebellion. Tell you one other thing about discipline that helped us a whole lot. We disciplined our kids for attitudes before it came into actions. You ever see the rolling of the eyes? Do the dishes? They rolled their eyes once. It was an attitude. What's going on inside? Because what they're thinking is going to what? Eventually come out in actions. Why not nip it right there? Why not sit down and talk to him about what? This attitude that you're seeing. The positive thing is to build Christ-like attitudes in your family. And we had a list of them. And we focused on one attitude for a month. The kids knew what it was. They knew the steps we were going to do. And we would try to build that attitude. If anyone in the family saw one of us violating that attitude that month, I don't care how little you were, you could correct anybody. One of the attitudes that we had was, man, great, I can't even think of it. Really a good one, too. Attentiveness. And for Richard, we had notebooks, so we visualized it because he'd had to know what it was. So we used a signal, stop, look, and listen. Stop what you're doing. Look at the person that's speaking. Listen to what they're saying. Don't formulate answers. So he knew that, attentiveness. And he was still a preschooler. And I was home, and I was starting to have devotions in the morning. Well, I'll tell you why. I read Jonathan Goldforth's book, and I told you Mary Goldforth came into our life. And I asked Mary, I said, Mary, your dad is one of the most godly men that I've ever read about. Your dad had one of the greatest revivals this world has ever seen when all those people came to Christ in China. Chiang Kai-shek and all of those guys were all saved through him. And Taiwan, anything going in Christian in Taiwan can trace its roots to Jonathan Goldforth in China just before the communists took over. I said, Mary, what was the key to your dad's godliness. She said, Mr. Logan, I think it's real easy. She said, in China, every morning when I got up and came downstairs, I would see my dad sitting by a window reading the word. And I thought, every morning, my kids get up and go to school, they see their dad laying in bed. I've always been counseling. I'd be up late at night with people. And I said, you know, I mean, she didn't know. She drove a knife in my heart. I thought, my kids, I'm telling the kids to love the word, but they don't know that I do. And I purpose in my heart, God, I don't care what time I go to bed. I want to be up in the morning, and I want my kids to see that I read this book. So I started. So I was reading it. Well, Richard came and wanted something. And so I looked down at my preschooler, and he was telling me preschool kind of stuff. Now, what's more important, preschool kind of stuff or God's word? Now, come on. So I looked away and went back reading. And he went, you're not attentive. And I should have said, honey, we can talk about this a little later. Daddy will finish his time in the Word. But, you know, what are we trying to develop in the lives of our kids? We don't want them to be rebellious, but what some positive things we can do to build in their life that we might raise children to have godly character? It just doesn't happen. We need to build it in their lives. So I trust that these two will be very helpful. If there's someone that you've offended and you know they're out there and you would be top of the list or the third one down or somewhere on that list they're bitter towards, then make that list today. If you have an opportunity to walk around and say, Lord, is there anyone out there that I've hurt that you want me to get right with? Would you bring those names to my mind? Then as you look back over your life, was there a period where you were rebellious? You know that you were. Just say, Lord, that was a terrible time, and it was so wrong. And would you take back the ground I gave to the enemy through my rebelliousness? And then we've got just one more tonight, and that's the moral areas. And it's a big area for some people of giving great ground to the enemy. And then what we're going to finish with, we're going to have to go real fast, is tearing down strongholds, building towers of truth, the armor of God, and taking thoughts captive. So we can give you some help on those and where you can get extra help on those. Father, we just ask that your Spirit of God would help us to bring our life under the authority of your word, to straighten out the areas that need straightening out, to allow you to take back the ground that we may have given to the enemy in these areas of our life, that we might come to experience truly inner freedom that you have for us. We ask this that Christ be glorified. Amen.